Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to very briefly look at 1 Peter chapter 5. The Word of God says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, "But the God of all grace, who hath called you into His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." The God of all grace, who has called you into eternal glory. Now, that is not saying that God has called you to heaven, per se, although every born-again believer has that as their destination. But that is saying something different. It's not saying that glory is a place. Glory is a condition and a possession. Remember, we have a coat of glory. The saints differ as the stars in glory, the Word of God tells us. And that is that Shekinah glory that we will be clothed in, the reflected glory of God. The reflected nature and the reflected character of God, the reflected strength of God, the reflected manifestation of God and all that God is. This is what we are called to. We are called to reflecting God. Now, in this manner, in this one sense, we're not called to being God-like, although we are, of course, called to be conformed into His image. We're not called to be the source of that glory. We are called to be the reflection of that glory. And it is very important for me as a believer to recognize this. Because if I feel that I'm to be a source of glory, then I'm going to start striving to produce something within myself that I define as somehow glorious and godly. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that we are to reflect the glory of God. How does something reflect anything? Well, it has to be in a place where it is poured upon. For example, the moon reflects the light of the sun. And therefore, it must be in a place where the sunlight is pouring upon the moon. And then also, it must be in a place where that light can be seen. Because if there is no visibility, then there is no reflection in a practical sense, in a beneficial sense. And while it would still have the same physical characteristics of having the light rays bounce off of it, there would be no benefit of it. But we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and then again in Psalm 19 that there is a purpose and a meaning for the reflection of the sun in the moon. And that meaning is of benefit. So the fact that we reflect God's glory simply means that we are in a position where the light of God is hitting us, and then it is basically bouncing off of us onto another person. Now, in my own self, the glory of God can be revealed to me, but it would not be a reflected glory. It would not be a Shekinah glory of that sort. It would be the direct glory of God. But when we are clothed in glory, it is the reflected glory of God. And so we are clothed in the reflection of God's image. We are clothed in receiving from God and then simply letting it flow out of us as we have received. It does not take any striving and it does not take any effort. It simply takes two things: receiving, being in a place of receiving, and then also being in a place of pouring out, being in a place where others may see the glory that is produced in us. We are called to this. We are called to this. Now, who has called us to this? The one who has called us to this is the God of all grace. He is a God of all grace. The word "all" there, we're thinking perhaps when we read this, we may think to ourselves, all, that means like you have all the pie. Okay, you got every bit of the pie. You get all the pie. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is an all that is a completeness, a wholeness. It's really talking about a variegated grace of God. A grace of God that has multiple manifestations and then multiple expressions for multiple conditions. The grace of God, I have to remember, is not something that is a subjective thing. The grace of God is an objective reality, and it is the product of the character of God. Now, the Word of God says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "For God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, this tells us something extremely important. This tells us both what is grace, and it tells us an aspect of God's character. Now, it makes me cringe sometimes when people talk about who is God, what is His nature, what is His character, and they will frequently, often first, or among the first things they list, they will list grace. God is grace. But this is not written in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is grace. God is not grace. And that is not His character. God's character produces grace. It is no more correct than to say that I am message. No, I am not the message. I am a person standing before God, blood-bought sinner, who has been given a gift by grace, by the government of God. I have been given a gift, and I walk in a calling. But I am not the message. In no way is God grace any more than I'm the message that I preach. So what is grace? Well, grace is a manifestation. And it's a manifestation of an essential nature or character of God. So we are going to continue today in our series about the character of God. And we're going to see what it means when God is the God of all grace. Now, we are told in verse 4, "For this love wherein He hath loved us." And this is manifested in grace in verse 5. So grace is a manifestation of the love of God. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the love of God has numerous manifestations, and grace is a specific manifestation of the love of God. In verse 7, "In the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us." So grace is a result of God's kindness. Grace is the expression of God's kindness. So when God says in 1 Peter 5:10 that He is the God of all grace, what He is saying there is He is the expression of all kindness in all circumstances in its completeness. So to say that God is grace is saying God is an expression. But there is something behind the expression. It is the second attribute of the love of God. Now, remember, the first attribute of the love of God is patience. Patience is not a characteristic of God either. Patience, likewise, is a manifestation of God's character. God is love. And that patience is manifested in the mercy of God. So we have been taught, and this is true, that mercy precedes grace. And it does. Mercy always comes before grace. Because why is God's kindness poured upon a believer? Because God loves the believer and pities his children. He has great compassion on the believer, and therefore he pours mercy, an abundance of mercy, on every believer. And in pouring the abundance of mercy on every believer, he can open the door to pour out loving kindness on the believer. And there you have grace. Have you ever met someone who is not kind? You have somebody who doesn't know the love of God. Why don't they know the love of God? Because they have not received it for themselves. Remember, this grace is reflected in glory. This grace is a reflection of God's character. Now, it is not God's character per se, but it is God's character expressed in His primary mode of operation. And that, of course, is grace. This is why it's always all grace. This is why everything is grace. This is why anything that has been given to me is grace. This is why anything that happens to me really is all grace. Why? Because all things are from God. And He is the one who has loved us and given Himself for us. All things are from God. Therefore, all things are grace. If something is going on in my life, even if it is a trial of my faith, then it is grace. Why? Because the trial of my faith is in fact more precious than gold. And so God is giving me something that is more valuable than the most valuable, tangible, earthly thing there is. And that is the grace of God. It is great kindness to the believer. Now, when I get into a trial, I have to remember something. The trial was there to prove something in me. In other words, let's say that you have a person who works with metal. They are making something out of metal. They must first prove the metal. And if the metal is not what it ought to be, they rework the metal. And then they prove it again. And still, if there is weakness in it, they rework it again. And they prove it. But also by proving the metal, they manifest the fact that the metal is useful. That it is beneficial. That its purpose can be served. Likewise, for the believer, in the trial of our faith, which is there to prove us, it is there first to see that which is weak in me. In other words, that which is in me that is still not of God on the throne. And that will be removed. And God will work that area in my life. And He will change, He will transform me in that area. Until He can see His reflection in that area. And then He will find something new. And likewise, He will again work that area and transform me in that area. Why does He do this? So that He can have a perfect bride. So that the nature and character of God can be manifested in me. You see, the greatest joy that a believer has is not from his circumstances. The greatest joy that a believer has is being a reflection of the glory of God. And so as I grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, I also grow in my own personal contentment. I also grow in satisfaction. I also grow in a peace that passes understanding. I also grow in a fullness of joy. I also grow in the intimacy and the sweetness of a deep and rich and close communion with my Savior. And these things produce joy in me. So even the trial is a gift of grace. Now, when the trial does come, I have to be careful how I handle the trial. You see, it is possible, it doesn't happen always, but it happens sometimes, that the believer may have faith in the facts of the Word in the trial, but the facts will not sustain him. In other words, I can point to the Word of God in the trial, I can point to the promises of God in the trial, but I have no rest in the doctrine or the promises. I can say, faithful is He who's called you who will also do it. I can say, no weapon that is formed against me will prosper. I can say, He is my strength and my shield. I can say, He is my refuge, but it provides no comfort for my soul. Why? Because my faith at that point is put into the wrong thing. I can put my faith in the facts without having put any faith in the person. When I go through a trial, I don't put my faith in facts. I put my faith in a person. Because the facts are only as faithful as the person who gave the facts. So I can say these are the facts, and I may even acknowledge who the person is. But do I rest in the character of the person? Because if I don't rest in the character of the person, what the person has said will be meaningless to me. What do I care if God says He is faithful if I do not believe His character? They will become empty and meaningless words. What do I care if God says He will provide all my needs if I do not trust His love for me? Because it will become a meaningless promise. If I do not believe that God will do what He said, then what difference does it make what He said? So in these trials, in these things that test our faith, it's not our faith in the letter of the law, in the letter of the Bible, that is being tested. It's our faith in the character of the One who gave Himself for us. Of the One who says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. That's the trial of our faith. The Holy Spirit can speak promises to the heart of the person who possesses Him. But do I trust who He is? The trial of my faith is when I trust who God is. And that is the purpose, that is the proving in the trial of my faith. So if I trust who He is, then I can in fact rest in my trials. How do I know who He is? I mix faith with what I hear in the Word of God. And then it profits me, then it builds me up. So the word profits, then it increases me. Because I trust His character, and because I trust His character, I can trust what He has said. All too often a believer will look at the Word and try to perform faith in the Word without actually believing the person who gave it. Always first turn to the character of God before you try to turn to the Word of God to encourage you. Why? Because if you turn to the Word of God first without the character of God, the Word will provide no encouragement. It will provide no solace. It cannot. Why? The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. So what happens to the believer who tries to put their faith in the letter without in the fact of the words, without putting their faith into the person, what happens to that person? Well, that person ends up being very frustrated and frequently condemned that they can't even believe a promise. Well, it's not the promise per se that you are meant to believe. It's the character of the promiser that you are meant to believe. This is why Jesus said to the blind man who asked him for help, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That man was not ignorant of the promises of God. But the question is, do you believe the character that I have? Do you believe who it is that I actually am? And then, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you believe that God does in fact care for you, that He loves you, that He will withhold no good thing from you, that His character towards you is one of mercy and compassion, that He loves you with that everlasting love. If you believe that He will not be judgmental or unkind or harsh toward you, but that He will be gracious to you and that He will be merciful toward you and that He will be good to you, then you will not fear in trials. Now, you may not feel comfortable in them because you don't know the outcome and you're still a human being. But you will not have that overwhelming fear in the trial where it cripples your capacity to function as a believer or even as a human being. In the trial, believe the person. Because if you don't believe the person, you can't believe what the person has said. So in your trial, believe the person. And then you can get through the trial. What good is it to say that I know that God will take care of me if I don't believe that He is willing to take care of me? It won't sustain. And so I always believe the person. And when I believe the person, then I start to receive the benefits in a practical way, in an experiential way, of all the person has said. Then I start to operate in grace. You see, when I believe the character of God, it's not difficult to operate in grace. Now, grace is poured out toward me regardless of whether I believe or not. This is why the Word of God says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Why? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if I don't believe the character of God, then God will start pouring out superabundantly His kindness toward me. Why? So that I may believe that He is kind. So that I may believe that He actually loves me. And so, His grace abounds where unbelief abounds. You see, this is God's mode of operation. It is His loving kindness. That is the essence of His government. It is His loving kindness. In Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace in time of need," to help in time of need. In other words, I come to the governmental premise of how God functions, and God's character is then manifested to me, and because of that character, I receive a practical benefit of God's help toward me. It's really very simple. God is kind, and therefore, in every circumstance, His grace is revealed. His kindness, His practical kindness, is revealed. God has an element of character in who He is for every situation that I face. And it doesn't matter if it is a self-caused situation or a situation caused by somebody outside of myself or a circumstance or what have you. The fact is that God's character is God's character in every situation. This is why the Word of God says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That even in situations where people say, "I cannot see and God will not come through," God says, "I am who I am." This is what He said to Moses, right? How do we know? I am who I am. I am that I am. Why did He say that? Because He said, in all things, my character remains. So Israel, as you're going through the Red Sea, as you're being chased by the Egyptians, as you're wandering in the wilderness, as you are trying to cross the Jordan, as you are fighting the enemies, God's character remains. It has not changed. He cannot change. And so in all things, God is who God is. Why didn't He tell Moses that He was the provider? Why didn't He tell Moses that He was good? Because God knew that Israel needed to learn to trust who He is. And until they learned to trust who He is, they would never be fully able to enter into the promise. And only when Israel learns to fully trust who He is, will they enter into the promise. And by the way, that still hasn't happened. They received the land, but they still have not received the promise. Not the fullness of it. Even in David's day, that still hadn't happened. But it will. And it is coming. The Word of God says, in Isaiah 30:18, "But the Lord will wait that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for Him." God is patient that He may be kind. That's what it is saying. God is patient that He may be kind. If a person has an area of failure, God is patient with them that He may be kind to them. If a person has an area where they are immature, God is patient with them that He may be kind to them. If a person has an area of weakness, God is patient with them that He may be kind to them. This is the operation of grace towards the believer. God is patient that He may be kind. How often are we impatient with ourselves? God does not think that way. God is patient that He may be kind. How often are we impatient with another person? God doesn't think that way. God is patient that He may be kind. This is all there is. It is the manifestation and expression of the love of God. Why? Because the God of all grace has called you into eternal glory. That's why. The glory of God is found in His character. The expression of that character in the practical details of my life, in the operational premise of my frame of reference, that expression is grace. That's why it's a throne. Because it is an operational premise. It is that which rules. And what rules towards the believer is not God's severity. What rules to the believer is not God's righteousness even. Although God's righteousness has allowed this to happen. What rules for the believer is God's patience so that God may express kindness toward that believer. In all of your circumstances, I don't care if you're being abased or if you're abounding. I don't care if you're having the time of your life or if you are in a difficult trial. God will always be patient with you so that He may be kind to you. Because that is His MO. That's how He operates. That's how He does things. He is always patient that He may be kind. This is why people are like, I wish it happened yesterday. Why? Don't you realize that in the wait is patience? In the patience, the end of patience is God's kindness. This is the glory of God revealed to you. And when God asks a believer to wait, God is trying to impart His character to that believer. Love is first patience. And the believer who has learned to wait will also learn what it means to be kind. So if I do not learn to wait, I will never learn to have the full character of who God is. I will never be able to be conformed into the image of His Son. So the God of all grace has called you to glory. The Word of God says in Jeremiah 32 that the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Who are the people of the sword? The people of the Word in application. Now what He is talking about there is those people who remained in Israel after the captivity of Babylon had taken place. So Israel was carried away to Babylon, but there were a few that were left behind to tend the land. Those people at that point were living in a wilderness. Wilderness was a dangerous place to live. How were they sustained in the wilderness? By the Word of God. How were they sustained in the wilderness? By the grace of God. And when the Word of God introduced them to God's character, and they started to live in the grace of God, they started to rest in the wilderness. I'll never forget meeting the Warmbrands, albeit briefly. The first thing that struck me was their character of rest. Why? Because they spent lots of time in the wilderness. In the wilderness is where I learned to rest. We are often of this mindset that we would prefer not to be in the wilderness. That we would prefer that things be easier. And who wouldn't? That we would prefer that we not be challenged. That we would prefer that we not be, let's say, convicted. That we prefer that we not face trials. If that came, then we would have no rest. Perhaps you have heard, let's say, in places like Sweden, where the government takes care of everybody's practical, tangible needs. It should be a place, according to that mindset, where everybody is just happy as can be. And yet they have one of the highest suicide rates in the world. Why? Because the wilderness produces rest. Parents need to allow their children to go through trials. They must never shield them from trials. Because they are shielding them from something that is more precious than gold. They are shielding them from their opportunity to get to know God in such a way that they experience and then can manifest the fullness of His nature and have it produce rest in them. I see a lot of teenagers every single day. And the ones whose parents allow difficult things in their kids' lives are the ones who have the strength of character. Are the ones who are not blown over when they are told, you can't have your iPod. Yet they'll react like somebody is cutting off their arm. Why? Because they've never even had the hint of a wilderness. And so in the simplest minutia, they have no rest. Children have to be permitted to go through a trial. In the trial, they should be encouraged in the character of God so that they may believe the promises of God. In the trial, they should be edified. But they must be allowed to face the trial. Parents must never shield children from trials. They'll never grow. They will absolutely never grow if they are shielded from things that are difficult. If I simply feed a child, the child will become fat. The child will be unhealthy. But if I let the child be exercised as I feed the child, then the child will become strong and healthy. Parents on the internet, never shield your children from trials, but build them up in the character of God as they go through the trials. Let them get to know who He is in a practical way. And then when they are older, the trials will simply become blessings because they will realize what is more precious than gold. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound for the glory of God. That the abundant kindness of God may work something in a person's heart through thanksgiving. If I want to experience the benefits of grace, I need to have a heart of humility that will thank God even for that which I do not understand. At that point, I start to experience what it means to wear the glory of God. In your trial, it may be difficult at times, and you may have times when you fail. At those times, just confess it and carry on. But in your trial, make a point of thanking God for the expression of His character towards you. Why? It will build that character in you. It does not come naturally. Our emotions may fight this. But then our emotions are a standard for nothing. So it may not come naturally. But then again, we are not called to live a natural life, but a supernatural life. The God of all grace has called you to glory. The glory comes in specific ways. It comes through receiving the patience and the kindness of who He is. As every man in 1 Peter 4:10 has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. as you have received grace, minister that grace to somebody else. This is what the Word of God is saying when it says, bear one another's burdens. What is it, by the way, when Christians bear one another's burdens? It is what Jesus was saying, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then what did He say? His burden is light and His yoke is easy. Cast your cares upon Him. His burden is light and His yoke is easy. So if I enter into difficulties, I go to the mature believer, I share with the mature believer my difficulty. Now if I have difficulty with another believer, I don't uncover that believer, but I may say I have difficulty with a believer. Or if I have a trial whereby I am being attacked from the outside, then I can share with the mature believer. Why? Because it's according to the gift that has been given to them. An immature believer is not one yet who, in an experiential sense, possesses that gift. And so I share the trial of my faith with the body of Christ. Why? So that the body of Christ may become a sustaining provision in the war, so that I can be hid in the body. It's like Pastor Stephen said in his message, Baked in the Loaf. The believer who is not hid in the body is a target standing out for the enemy. Now, those of you who are in the military, why do you get on the ground if the bullets are flying? So you can minimize the target, right? Is that not true? Why do you hide behind concrete walls if somebody is shooting at you? So that you can put something between yourself and the shooter. So that you don't get hit. Why do we hide in the body of Christ? So that we minimize the target that we are. So that there is something between us and the shooter. It doesn't mean we won't get shot at. It means that we will have sustenance there. And protection there. It means that we will have support there. Encouragement there. That we'll have the life of God flowing to us through practical, tangible means. And not just in my own fellowship with that which I cannot see, but I know there is. And so I go to the body of Christ and I allow them to bear my burdens. Have you ever seen a believer who tries to be a rock? That doesn't generally wear too well. You know what happens to rocks? Rocks wear down. Right? Rocks wear down. Isn't that what the geologists tell us? Where does all the dust in the world come? Comes from erosion. Sedimentation comes from the erosion of the mountains. Show me a mountain unto himself and I'll show you a person who's in a lot of trouble. Show me a person who is well hid in the body of Christ and I'll show you a person who's got all the provision and protection they will ever need. The grace of God in a practical way is frequently expressed as I'm hid in the body of Christ, where the portions that have the life of God flowing through them are able to manifest that patience and kindness toward me. Now, I don't ask someone who has no maturity to bear my burden. Why? My burden will, one, either crush them, or they will crush me. But I don't ask someone who does not have the maturity to bear my burden to do so. I go to the mature elements of the body of Christ. I don't go to the novice. I go to the seasoned veteran. And there I find rest. I don't go to the person who doesn't know how to think. I go to the person who thinks very well with the mind of Christ. And there I find rest. Why? Because that person then has the ability to express the patience of God, which will reveal His kindness. And that's grace. If I have a trial, I'll take it to my pastor. If I have a trial, I may take it to someone who's invested deeply in me. Why? Because that's where I can find rest. Remember in all things that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. In all things, in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all kindness superabundant toward you. In all things, God will deal with you with superabundant kindness. He will not deal with you with harshness. He will not deal with you by laughing at you. He will not deal with you by reproof. He may correct a mistake, but with kindness. God will not yell at you unless He needs to get your attention. But as soon as He has your attention, He will pour superabundant kindness on you. God will in all things reveal great kindness toward you. And no matter what you may have done, God will be profoundly patient with you so that He may reveal that kindness toward you. That's the way He operates. And He operates that way because that is who He is. Amen.